All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to give you the thanks for your faithfulness to draw us here and your faithfulness to provide the ministry of your Spirit through your word to us. We pray tonight that as we continue our detailed study following the impressions and influences on the mind of Paul, that you would teach us just how detailed and how exact your word is. And we ask for your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, on page 562, let's get the slides rolling. We're in Romans chapter 4. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 have to do with justification, the doctrine of justification. And in chapter 4 are the principles of justification. We saw in verses 1 through 5, justification is through faith, not works. And that's through the life of Abraham. And by works, we mean personal human effort, personal works, not the works of the law. So he found through his own personal works of trying to fulfill God's promises that he was not justified. So justification is through faith, not works. Verses 6 through 8, justification is through faith, not from the works of the law in the life of David. In Romans 4, 9 to 17, justification is by grace, not circumcision. Remember, circumcision was given before the law. Romans 4, 18 to 21 that we took last week, justification is from divine power, not human effort. That's very important. Divine power justifies us, not human effort. And then for tonight, Romans 4, 22 to 25, justification is for all who believe. That's both Jew and Gentile. So we've had two, four, five sections in this, and this will continue over into Romans chapter 5. But as we continue now, I think you've all got, do you have them? You slipped in on me, didn't even see you. Okay, on page 562, there are four main verbs in this section. And the section is verses 18 to 21, as we just showed you. 18 to 21, justification is from divine power, not by human effort. And 18 to 21 carries that subheading of the power of justification by faith. And there are four main verbs, which means there are four points that Paul wants to present in this particular section. And we'll see in verses 22 to 25, he presents two points. But here we have hos. This is now the second relative pronoun on line 1589, coming down from verse 16, all making reference to Abraham. So this relative pronoun connects us now, again now, to this section. Apistusen is the main verb in this section. He believed, notice the aorist tense. He believed it one time. And we'll see how that works out as far as what he had believed. The basis for his belief is found in these two prepositional phrases, parelpida, and epelpidi. Parelpidi is para with the accusative. That's elpida is the accusative form of elpis, hope. And that's making reference to the physical realm. And as I shared with you last week, even though these are prepositional phrases, these are two of the most important principles in understanding faith. Beyond faith, hope. Beyond hope or against hope, he believed upon hope. So we're talking about two opposing forces. The first one, paralpida, represents the physical realm. That he looked into the physical realm and he saw that everything physical was contrary to everything that God said. I don't know if you've ever come across that. God's word will say one thing and you look at the human, the circumstances, and say, it's impossible. So he says, in the physical realm, it's beyond hope for God's promise to be fulfilled. Yet at the same time, upon the basis of hope is what he believed, and that was the spiritual. As we'll see as we develop this, that he believed in the one who made the promises. And that's another key for us. So in beyond hope, yet upon hope, he believed. And those two characteristics, of course, between the physical and spiritual realm, that will be what the Bible calls wavering. We'll get to that. I didn't say Wolverine, I said wavering. When our mind is divided between the human and between the spiritual. Well, God said it in his word, but it doesn't look like that can be fulfilled. It can't be done. And we have a divided mind, which James says that person's mind is divided. He is wavering. He's an unstable soul. So he's somebody who switches back and forth between the physical and the spiritual, attempting to justify what God's word says. But it is interesting that Abraham was brought to a point, the aorist tense, that he believed that even though in the human, everything that God said was beyond hope, yet upon hope, upon the Lord who made the promise, he believed. Fourthly, and we actually have six sections here, the hosts, the main verb, believe, aorist tense, these two prepositional phrases that denote the difference between the physical and spiritual, even though he knew it was beyond hope, yet he believed upon hope, meaning the Lord. Now we have the fourth point is the purpose. As I pointed out to you last week, ace. Now the preposition ace is used with the accusative case. But when you have ace and the articular infinitive, genesthai is your infinitive, to is your article, so that you have an articular infinitive. But ace opens up this prepositional phrase, and you'll remember when we studied prepositions that we have the preposition and we have the object of the preposition. In this case, the articular infinitive makes up the object of the preposition. So, ace to genesthai auton is your prepositional phrase. But ace is also used to express purpose. Remember, hina with a subjunctive is our normal phrase for purpose. But this is showing goal. Ace always shows toward something. And so, he believed not so that a result can take place, that he become the father of many nations, but in order to fulfill what is called the divine purpose. He believed for the to become him, and notice auton is your accusative case, and it is the subject of the infinitive. Then another accusative case, patera, becomes your direct object. Patera, genitive case, father of nations and many, is an adjective describing the nations. So it is a purpose clause. He believed not in order to employ the result. It's not a result. It's actually a divine purpose. It is a purpose that God had intended for him. Off of genesthai, we'll have another prepositional phrase, and epistusin also has a line coming down off of it, and it will continue to go down to our second main verb. But on page 564, we have the fifth point of this particular section, this first section. Kata to eremenon, according to the which had been said. Notice that on line 1602, eremenon is a perfect middle participle. Again, the accusative case, because kata takes the accusative, and you've got the accusative definite article as well, and that had been said is a perfect tense. And usually, when you're using grapho or lego in reference to Scripture, most of the time it'll be in the perfect tense to show that it's true today, it stands true today because of the truth that it was written in past history. So it'll be most of the time, and I'll introduce something else to you tonight, when the Holy Spirit, at least, let's put it this way, when it's supposedly or it's presumed that when the person is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and something dawns on them about Scripture in the Old Testament that's true today, they'll use the aorist tense, not the perfect tense, because it wasn't true until up to this time. It was there, but it wasn't true. And that's what it's presenting. It's presenting its application. And we'll get to that in a second. Most of the time, it'll either be lego or grapho has been written and has been said. We'll be in the perfect tense, which means it was written then. It has been true. I'm not telling you anything new. If you use the aorist tense, he's telling something that's new, but it hasn't been known up to this point. And also, eremenon, if you notice the root word, 1753, is lego. We had shared with you a few weeks ago that ero is your perfect tense form, that lego uses ero for the future and for the perfect tenses. Lego doesn't have one of its own. So, prepositional phrase, according to that which had been said. What this does is modify our last verse where it said, purpose, for him to be the father of many nations. Well, him to be the father of many nations was based on, which is what kata means, based on that which had been said. So see, it was established before. He believed that fulfilled God's divine purpose. But notice what had been said. There's an apposition line from eremenon to the verb estai. We have huto, which is normally translated so, but it's very important that every time you see the word so and huto, hutos, the sigma form of it, that you stop and see if there's really any significance. Most of the time it is. This is making reference to the actual verse itself, and I'll show you in a moment. Because it is an adverb, it is modifying estai, the verb. And in this way will be the seed, and the seed is in the nominative case, therefore it's the subject going up to the verb and going down to your personal pronoun, su. So it literally reads, your seed will be so, or in this way. And so, huto, that's making reference to Genesis 15:5 in the Septuagint, the LXX. That's not true matchup with the Hebrew. It is a matchup with the Septuagint. And Genesis 15:5 says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven. So he took him outside and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. See, that's the phrase that is quoted from Genesis 15:5. So the word so is making reference to the stars of heaven. As it is with the stars of heaven, so shall your seed be. So what he did was he used so here to make reference back to everything that is said in the verse. And he cut it off here and only quoted, so shall thy seed be. Salt in what way? What are you talking about? Right here that I just told you. Tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so, that is, if you're able to number them, however number the stars are, so shall thy seed be. So it is important. The word so, making reference to the stars of heaven in the quote of Genesis 15:5. So notice the word seed, sperma, which is the normal word for seed in the scriptures. It is a nominative singular neuter. It is a singular. Let's follow this through. There is a single line that follows through four seeds. Let me give it to you. Number one, the promise of his seed, immediate physical offspring. Immediate physical offspring, and that would be Isaac. Notice it's singular. Immediate physical offspring, which would be Isaac. Secondly, the national offspring. The national offspring, which would be Israel. The descendants. Thirdly, the distant physical offspring. The distant physical offspring is Christ. And Galatians 5:16 tells us about that seed, singular, which is Christ. Distant physical offspring, Christ. Reference Galatians 5:16. And fourthly, the ultimate spiritual offspring. The ultimate spiritual offspring, believers from all nations. So when you go through the scriptures, you're going to find promises all the way through the Bible based on God's promise about the seed to Abraham, but it's going to involve four groups of people, or four singulars: Isaac, Israel, Christ, and spiritually, Jews and Gentiles from all nations, the believers. So after pisteuon in 562, we see our second main verb on page 566, and we have five sections or five parts for this second main verb. Now, first thing, you notice that kai is joining pisteuon with karinoeison. So that makes these main verbs a link as he's going from one thought to another. So the kai is joining these two main verbs that we've taken so far. Notice that he begins, though, when you go from your conjunction down to your main verb, from the main verb it goes up to this aorist participle. And between the kai and the main verb, obviously Paul wants to emphasize this aorist participle. This is the point number two. The word asthenesos comes from astheneo, alpha privative, that's the negative, and stheno, which means strength or bodily vigor. So when you put steno'o for strength and you put an alpha in front of it, it means without strength. Without strength. Which is interesting because if you notice how it's presented in a negative way, but it means a positive. Not having been without strength is how it reads. But he's making an emphasis. Is that as he's entering in now to tell us from Abraham's standpoint what his perspective is. It's not without strength with respect to faith. This is the dative of respect. We're going to have the instrumental dative here pretty quick. With respect to faith, he was not without strength. So he had complete strength when it comes to faith. Okay? Then we have our main verb. So the way he's dividing it up, he's everything he's going to list now are things that he did not consider. And if you've noticed, this will be the spiritual and the physical. Remember the two prepositional phrases that we began with. Beyond hope, yet upon hope is what he believed. Well, here's the hope. Not having been without strength with respect to faith, he did not consider. Well, let me go back to this asthenesis for a moment, because it's used again in Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So in chapter 14 of the same book, he uses the same phrase, weak in the faith. In this instance, he's talking about young Christians. Remember, Romans 14 is that the older Christians are to take into account the younger Christians and don't get into disputes with them, because young Christians are legalists. They go by rules and regulations because they have not yet learned how to live by faith. They still live by sight. And that's why there's a changeover. If you want to put a reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is an excellent chapter that teaches us about this changeover. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, which is kind of the key verse of the chapter, it says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, in context, what that means is when you receive Christ, you became a new creature, a new creation. But the old things, living by the human, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So once we're saved, we're saved. But we don't go by the old life anymore of the human. We go by faith now. That's why he said at the beginning, we live by faith, not by sight. That's why he used Jesus as an example in that chapter, is that we used to know him according to the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore. You see, there's the physical and there's the spiritual. And so he's presenting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that once you're saved, you are a new creation. You're a new person because Christ is living in you. Now we're going through the phase that takes a lifetime to do of learning to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith versus the human senses. Again, same thing that Abraham, he's giving us a Bible study on Abraham. Between the physical and between the spiritual. But we have a key here and a clue. We go back to me asthenesis te piste, but he did not consider, and this would be point number three under this section, main verb. Notice that the negative is in brackets on line 16:13. That's because in many manuscripts, the negative is not there. The Textus Receptus, it is there. And of course, the scholars have their discussions about how he, it's not that he did not consider, but he did consider his own body now dead, yet he was still strong in the faith. So the Textus Receptus uses the negative. He did not consider, that is, after having been strong in the faith, he did not consider or put all of his weight on his own body already dead. Now let's take katanoesin. Katanoesin is to perceive or observe carefully or thoroughly. When you have the kata in front of it, it puts a more intense form, and of course your noeo has to do with the perceptive abilities of the mind. The nous. Noeo is the verb form. and nous is the perceptive abilities. So he did not closely consider or perceive something. And that's what he's bringing to us. And by the way, there is a good text. This is kind of a side text if you want to put it in there for everything that we're studying right here with this main verb. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. That's pretty much what Abraham's going through here. Trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, whatever it seems to you, or whatever objections you have, or however you see things, or however you evaluate things, forget it. Whatever God says in his word, that's true. Not what I think. So in all your ways, acknowledge him, which is what Abraham is being presented as doing, is that he acknowledges that God's in control and that God knows best, and God, whatever you want, and the Lord will direct your path. Point number four is the thing that he did not consider or he did not scrutinize, and that is the body of himself. And this article, definite article here, the arrow should go down to Soma. On your text, I think it is correct. I did it wrong on the diagram. So to, Soma. But he'autu is what is called in the attributive position, because to goes with soma, the body, but these two are split apart, and this reflexive pronoun, he'autu, is put right in the middle. So it's his own body, the body of himself, not somebody else's, or not even the physical realm. He did not consider his own body. And then on line 16:19, it says this is a perfect tense, of the word nekro'o, for death. His own body already, because here's your adverb, eide, now dead. So when he received the promise, he was not weak with regards to faith. And he did not consider his own body already dead. This is the phrase Paul is using to express the reproduction processes. His reproduction processes were dead. They no longer functioned as they should. But something has to be said about Abraham and there's a little saying here that kind of connects Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 with point number 4. He did not consider his own body already dead. This is interesting. He believed what God told him, not what his body told him. And you can substitute body with anything you want. Feelings, philosophy. He believed what God told him, not what his body told him. So there again, you have the spiritual and physical, you see. So faith is believing God in spite of how you feel in the human. Or in Abraham's, the presentation of Abraham is that he believed God, even though he looked at his own physical body and said, "That's impossible." But he believed God. So as we move on to page 568, from 566, if you'll notice, we have three lines coming down from Katanoesen. Katanoesen, he considered, the first thing that he did not consider is his own body already dead. Was it already dead? Yes. It's not like we're talking about positive thinking here. He says he didn't take it into account that his own body, his reproduction processes, were now dead. There's going to be four things that he did not consider. On page 568, we have the second thing, but also the fourth point under this verb. huparchon, we'll take it from the top, hekatona taetes, and pu and huparchon. Huparchon is translated being. Your particle is used adverbially, and the particle pu is used to express approximate numbers. Approximate numbers is always translated about. Being about, and then the word for 100. Hekaton is 100, and etos is a year. So 100 years old. So he being 100 years old. So the first thing he did not take in consideration is his own body processes, now dead. Secondly, his age. Being about 100 years old. Now, what is interesting about this is the differences between huparchon and own. Underneath it, underneath huparchon is your normal presentation of your present participle of a me. And it is normally translated being to show existence. But huparchon is used in special instances to express the existence of a possession, He was very sensitive to and aware of the fact that his body possessed 100 years. His body possessed 100 years. We will normally see own, the normal present participle off of a me for existence, being or existing. Huparchon is used to express possession. In this instance, possession of his body. His body possessed about 100 years old, and it's highlighted by using huparchon to say that's one of the things that he did not take into consideration. Now, when we talk about the 100 years old, you remember back in Genesis 17:17, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed when he heard that Sarah was going to bear a child and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? That's where Paul got the statement, 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear, that is, bear children. But in Genesis 17:1, it tells us exactly that Abraham was 99 years old. So he was 99, and when in verse 17, he himself says, laughs, he kind of rounds it off from 99 to 100. I guess when you get up that old, and I hate those numbers in between, you know, 55 and 60, it's like 56 and 50. It's kind of like you feel 60, but you're not there yet. And those numbers don't mean anything. You know, just you're counting off those numbers till you to get, I wish it just went 55, 60, 65, 70. And that way you just, I'm in a between number right now and it's just boring. I know. I know. You got to wait. Well, you got to wait 4 more years before you flip the numbers over. It's like, come on. So, secondly, which is the fourth point under this main verb, is the consideration of his age. Fifthly, we have the conjunction adding to the main verb. This is, and the deadness, nekrosis, and the deadness, genitive case, the of womb, genitive case of Sarah. And so he did not take in consideration his own body, already dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. So she was beyond producing. Her reproduction processes were now dead. And this is where we get Genesis 18, and they said, this is where the couple of angels and the Lord said, this time next year, Sarah will bear children. And where's Sarah, your wife? And they said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken or advanced in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Her reproduction processes were now no longer functioning. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old? And the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore or why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's kind of the heading for everything that the Bible's teaching. The question is anything too hard for the Lord? When in the physical realm does it get to the point where it's impossible? At least the human realm dictates. That's what happened in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. You remember that Jesus got word that Lazarus, whom he loved, is sick and dying. So Jesus waited. It's like, wait a minute, that's the wrong response. You know, we asked you to get there so that he wouldn't die. Well, he waited for Lazarus to die, and then he showed up. And what did he get? He died. Why'd you even come, you know? Now that he's dead, you can't do any good. And that's when Jesus raised him from the dead. But you see, in the human, we get to a point where we say death, as soon as death happens, then it's impossible for God to work. You know, it's over. He could have healed him. But the Lord was revealing himself in that particular situation. And so even now, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, let me share with you, here's where the twist is. I call it the twist. The Chubby Checker doctrine. Anybody know who Chubby Checker is? Yes. The twist. This is Chubby Checker doctrine. You can take faith two different ways, and we're all aware what those two ways are. You can take that statement and say, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer being, no. Nothing is too hard for him. Therefore, I'm going to believe for him to do this for me. That's a twist. See what I'm saying? And if he doesn't do that for me, that specific thing, then it's because I don't have the faith to believe that it's not too hard for the Lord. It's always put back on me to have enough faith for God to do what I'm believing him to do. See? And the truth of the matter is anything too hard for the Lord? And I've said this back to my Chubby Checker fellowship friends. When they said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And they accused me of doubting the Lord and not believing. I said, no, you don't understand. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can he not heal? Is he able to not heal? Yeah, he can do anything. He can heal or he can not heal because he's in charge of the whole situation. So is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. But this whole thing about faith, we're studying it right here. This is like the central teaching on faith in the Bible. And because of the book of Romans, and it's the constitution of the Christian faith, any understanding we have of the whole picture has got to line up with what's being taught here. Faith, having faith in the Lord means, we already saw it, It was Abraham believing God. Period. And I'll get to that in a moment about those the two areas when we talk about believing God. So here was one area, but this is what Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 to 12 says. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Wow. I don't see that back in Genesis chapter 18. She wasn't judging the Lord faithful. She was laughing at the possibility. Therefore sprang there even from one, and him as good as dead, we're talking about the reproduction processes, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And that matches right up with what Paul is listing here. That's from Genesis 15:5, exactly what Paul's talking about. In the human, as a human, I see things according to my logic and reason, which all my five senses pour in information into this reasoning and logic, and I judge whether something is true or not. I judge whether something can be done or not from my human perspective. Abraham, without the Lord and his influence, that's how Abraham saw it, and that's how Sarah saw it. When you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and when we took that on Thursday night, I mentioned to you again, faith is not coming from people, but faith was given to people by the Lord to do these different things. Good example was Noah. By faith, Noah was instructed by God to build an ark. What did Noah do? Just one day say, you know, I'm going to believe God for an ark. It hasn't rained. Everybody said, what's rain? I'm going to invent rain. I'm going to make it rain. I'm going to have that much faith in God. So for the next 120 years, I'm going to build an ark, and I'm going to believe God for the rain. See, that's not what happened. Faith was the word in Hebrews 11 that described the instruction coming to Noah from God and his response to build the ark. Remember persuasion? How did he know to build an ark? God instructed him. How did he instruct him? Was there some plans down at the general store? You know what? How did he instruct him? God spoke to him by faith, and it showed by his response of taking 120 years to build the ark, even though everybody laughed at him and whatever they did, but. All through chapter 11, the emphasis is on what God did in the lives of the people in the real historical standpoint that Paul is bringing out and Genesis brings out. That's from the human perspective. I can say in the human perspective, I failed or I blew it when I went over to the store yesterday. And God can see it from a purely successful standpoint. I don't know why I went, but God used me while I was there. I didn't find out till a week later that, you know, how God ministered when I was there, and I didn't have any idea. I was just looking at the human going, well, I feel stupid. What am I doing here? I shouldn't have come here. I'm going to go back home. And, you know, that's from the human. So if... Let me just say to you, if in our heart of hearts we know that we really want to seek the Lord and what he wants us to do, even with that, we're gonna get the human in there and mess it up somehow. But in sincerity and sincerely, we're seeking the Lord's will in the midst of watching ourselves fumble around, and our evaluation is, it's what God wanted me to do, but I sure messed it up, is that God is going to fulfill that purpose, even though he's moving along a fumbling, bumbling human being. That's who we are. The human will never match up to success when it comes to the things of the Lord. And that's the hard part, see? A lot of teaching today, we try to apply it to the human to make the human look like it is obeying the Lord. It's putting forth an effort to be a disciple of the Lord. But what's going on in the heart? And in the human, when I do accomplish whatever this thing is that a successful obedience? When the human just totally lines up with the Lord and the flesh is just fulfilling God's will? There has to be the human flesh is opposed to the things of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the flesh cannot obey the law of God. Paul says there's no good thing, agathos, spiritual good. There is no spiritual good in my flesh. And he saw this war going on between the flesh and the spirit. His flesh was warring against the Spirit of God living inside of him, Galatians 5:17. God's Spirit was put there to oppose the flesh so that we cannot fulfill it. So God's going to use an imperfect, fumbling, bumbling, 100% fleshly, sinful human being. And the reason why, the Bible tells us, so he gets all the glory. And when we understand that, when we understand that he says, don't be disappointed with yourself, I purposely chose you, the chiefest of sinners, I've purposely chosen you so that when I work through you, it can't be you. Does that make sense? At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God chose basically the nobodies. Notice your calling, brother, that not many wise, not many noble, according to the flesh, has been chosen. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are strong and wise. So, I mean, that might be a offense to us if God says, well, I saved you instead of the other person because the other person's got more going for them than you do. It's like, oh, gee, thanks. They got so much going for them that they're self-satisfied and self-gratified in themselves, but you have responded to my spirit convicting you of your sinful condition. But after you're saved, you're still a sinner. And I've chosen you to work through you so that both you and everybody else will know that if something of God is done, it's not you. It's the Lord, and he will get the glory. But you can see that my pride, my ego, I'm always trying to make the sinful part of me look better than it really is. You know, if somebody comes up to me and says, boy, you're just the chiefest of sinners, you know that? But God sure does bless through you, but you're just the chiefest of sinners. I don't know how to take that. If somebody just walked up and told me that and without me thinking about it, what do you mean by that? You know, well, what are you trying to say? So what the Bible shows is in history, in the book of Genesis, it shows the human reaction to what God said he was going to do. God's going to do. Hebrews 11 shows us what God did by faith. You have the human, you have the spiritual. Not only our consideration, I mean, I don't look at what we just saw from the life of Abraham and his quotes from Genesis 18 and all, that he did not consider his own body now dead, nor did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. I don't see that. But by faith, remember, he was not without weakness with respect to the faith. So God was very powerful in his ministry in Abraham's life, but Abraham and Sarah were just fumbling around trying to judge it by the human. Page 570. We now enter into the third section, the third main verb. And the first thing we want to point out to you is the de. In line 1630, de is postpositive, so it's second, but it's actually the conjunction that opens up this section. And it is coming down from the last main verb. So all of these main verbs are being grouped together to present to us the power of God that produces the faith for justification. Notice the second point is this prepositional phrase, eis. We've seen it before. Eis takes the accusative all the time. So and it always exhibits towards something. Eis, tein, epangelion, tou theou. Toward the promise of God. That's the prepositional phrase that introduces this particular section to us. Obviously, that's the emphasis that's being emphasized. Now, the term promise, tein epangelion, is accusative singular. But when it came to the promise of a son, God gave him the promise three times. Genesis 15:4, Genesis 17:16, and Genesis 18:10. God continually reinforced the promise. There's only one promise that he made to Abraham. Every time Abraham went off on a little side trip, he reminded him, I promised you a son. Yeah, I know. Okay. And then he went off on another side trip and he reinforced it again. He still didn't get it as far as what God's message was. Genesis 15:4. Genesis 17:16, and Genesis 18:10. Third thing is our main verb. Our main verb on line 1636 is diakrithe. Diakrithe with the negative. Notice the negative particle. And diakrithe is the word for doubt. It is also the word translated wavering in James 1:6, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But notice, diakrithe is an aorist passive. The theta eta is your aorist passive designation. And it goes down to our fourth point, is the instrumental dative. That is the instrument that is producing the action. And the dative case is te apistia, coming down from the verb as the indirect object, but also being used as the instrument. Remember, the passive voice for the main verb, for doubted, and I didn't stop and try to figure out how to say was doubted, but it's not that he doubted. The doubt was not put upon him. It's a passive voice. And what produces the doubt is unbelief, which is why I have the three lines between was doubted. In other words, he was not doubting based on unbelief. See, unbelief is the influence that he was not under the influence of. And this was, unbelief did not make him doubt toward the promise of God. So unbelief was not a problem. So you either have belief or unbelief, and those will be the influences. If somebody does not believe, it'll be because of the influence and persuasion of unbelief in their life. Getting back to the main verb, diakrithe, a good definition. Well, we've got some here on page 571, to make a distinction. Because you have dia, which means through, and krino, to judge. So it means to separate things out, take things apart, by judging, by taking things apart and dividing things. Now, as a mental picture, that's very important. to make a distinction, to judge, to divide things out. A good definition for this would be divided in one's mind. That's its application. Being divided in one's mind. And that's what our mind does. Our mind takes situations apart. You get the pros on one side, you get the cons on the other. And we go right down the list and we're divided as to what we're going to do. So be divided in one's mind is a very good application for this. James used the same word about faith. But let him ask about wisdom. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The word wavering in James 1:6 is the same word. Nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And then in verse 8, he calls the same person a double-minded man, double-psyched. He's unstable in all of his ways. So a person who has a divided mind, who wavers, and the waver is the pro and con. We've all done it. I have to make a decision as to what to do. So here's the, if I make this decision this way, here are the favorable points and here are the bad points about it. If I make my decision the other way, here are the favorable points and here are the... And we make a distinction and we make a decision based on the pros and cons. We think that's God showing us what he wants us to do. But right away, take in consideration everything that we just did with the pros and cons, that's all human. There's anything spiritual there at all. But we try to judge how God is going to lead us by the pros and the cons. And God doesn't work that way. That person wavers. That person is a doubter because they they're divided in their mind. They're double-minded. They've got the flesh, the pros on one side, and the minuses on the other. Really trying to trust the Lord at the same time, wavering between physical and spiritual. That's what a double-minded person does. James 1:6 and James 1:8. Okay. Here's another nice little phrase to remember. Questioning what is known to be true about God. Have you ever encouraged someone by saying, look, just trust the Lord. Yeah, I know I should, but, you know, and all these human things are just overwhelming them. They already know what's true. But doubting, that is taking consideration of the human, the physical, puts into question what is known to be true from God's standpoint. I think I wound up less than we got last time. Oh, we can do this. Page 572. We have Allah, joining these, instead of the word Kai joining these two verbs, diakrithe, he was not doubting, but shows sharp contrast. First point of this we're in the fourth section, and it has 8 points to it. Number one, there's a sharp contrast being made by using Allah conjunction between the two verbs. He was not doubting, but in contrast to doubting, he was empowered. Secondly, that's the fourth main verb that we've had in this section. And there are 8 points here. This is point number two, the main verb itself. Notice its definition, preposition en meaning in, and dunamo'o for strength or might, from dunamis, power, dynamite type thing. But the power is in. It's within. It is empowered, which we call empowered. And notice it's a passive voice. And we have another instrumental dative. What is empowering him? Faith. I think I said this last time went through. It's a Greek geeks party right here, where you have an instrumental dative telling you what force empowered him to believe. It was faith that empowered him. He didn't produce the faith. The faith is what empowered him. The instrumental dative, the cause of producing, was empowered by faith. And faith, the instrumental case, that's the third point. Fourth point is the first of two aorist participles that are working off of the main verb. You see it coming down off the screen here. But it's joined down by chi. Well, we didn't get the first one, did we? Having given glory to God. So when he was empowered by faith, he himself had no reason of boasting. This chapter started off with that. He has no cause of boasting before God in whatever he did. When you are empowered by faith, you give glory to God. You give him. You say it's him. He's the one that's doing it. The fifth point and the second aorist participle, both of these aorist participles are now joined together off of the main verb, having given glory to God and having been persuaded. That is your second aorist participle. The conjunction joins these two aorist participles together with the main verb, having become fully persuaded. And it's not the word pistis for persuasion, but actually pleres, the adjective full, and phoreo, to carry or bear, to carry to its fullness. So he had become fully persuaded, completely full. And then the seventh point of this particular section is the declarative conjunction, hoti. It's called a declarative conjunction. It is declaring what he was fully persuaded about, which is our eighth and final point, that what he had promised, meaning God, and again, notice the perfect tense, on line 1651, the word promised, that what he had promised, he is able also to do. And our emphasis to you last time was the fact that in all of this, and we'll see it in the next section as well, that the key point is that Abraham, in order to have Abraham's faith, you believe in God, and what he says is second. And I'll show you how that works. The first point is, first principle is, that he was fully persuaded that he, that is God, is able also to do what he says he will do. Now notice it's generic, what he says he will do. There's no list of what he said he would do. That's because the emphasis is upon his trust in God. And I want you to turn with me. I want to show you one more point before I finish up. On page 582, we'll see this in the next part when we get to it. But page 582 is telling us that it's not only for Abraham, but is also to the ones believing. Notice present participle. But notice, believing on what? Upon the one who raised Jesus from the dead. It's just not just believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's believing on the one who raised him up from the dead. Now, there's an important principle here. And see if I can do it in my own head. My problem is not believing God's promises. It's not my problem. If I have the Word of God and somebody shows me my situation and God's promise for me, you'll find that it'll be void of something. This is for me. This is for me. Okay, I've got to see this. I got to believe it. I got to claim it. This promise for me. Okay, it's between me and the Bible. And I am practicing the Bible. See, there's something missing here. Because the faith of Abraham went first to the one who made the promise. My problem is not that I can't believe this is a promise for me. My problem is that I don't, right now, in my particular situation, I'm in a point where I'm facing my situation not believing that God is God and He is capable and able, He has the capacity to do what he promised, you see. Yes. Hebrews 11:6. You must believe that He is, that He exists as God, and that He rewards those that seek Him out. He's it, see. Now, I don't mean to be ticky-tack, but this is a problem we have, and here, of course, the underlying problem is, as I've said to you before, like Paul, he had a relationship with the Lord, and then he wrote these things down. Okay? We're opposite. We have the Lord saved us, but we didn't walk with Him for 10 or 12 or 13 years like Paul did before he started writing this down saying, here are the ways of the Lord and here's the doctrine of the Lord. His was in response to a personal relationship with the Lord, also in his understanding of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But it was relationship with the Lord first and then the truth that he learned from that relationship second. So we take it the opposite. We take what he wrote and we put it into our head, but as far as it being part of my relationship with the Lord, it isn't real to me yet. A good verse that I always use, Romans 15:18. Romans 15:18, Paul says, I will not speak except those things which have been worked out in me. And so, in other words, it's not just, hey, I got this thing from the Bible, look what it says. And by the way, that's why a lot of people in ministry are having problems that we're all aware of that the press likes to amplify and magnify is because we become very proficient in the textbook Bible, but a person's morals, a person's personal life, personal development. Over the last 20 plus years, it was kind of interesting. I've had occasional contact with somebody that is a leader in a very large organization. And this person is very administrative. I mean, about as administrative as you, everything's administration. Never ask what the Lord is doing. How many did you have in attendance Sunday? How much was the offering? I mean, everything is, what does that matter? Well, you know, if the numbers aren't growing and people aren't giving, then God's not there. Really? And where'd you get that from? Well, it's just the way the church has been since the very beginning. We go back and forth on these things. And I've known him for probably 25 or so years, and so I did a little research on him. He went to Bible school, and right out of Bible school, they put him into this position of being in charge of a bajillion churches under his leadership. But he doesn't understand. He doesn't He doesn't even know the spiritual application of Scripture. He uses it administratively in the human. Well, how many people got saved in your church this year? In the church? How many people? I don't know. A few. Well, if it's not more than 20, God's not there. I mean, where do you get this from? And that's how he never had time to grow. You understand? He got right out of school with our textbook learning, and all of a sudden he's in charge of all these churches. When did he have time to take what he learned from the Scripture and develop a relationship with the Lord and gain some understanding, have these truths worked out in him to where what he's saying to them is true in Christ? And we're very textbook, or you see, we're backwards in a sense. We have to be careful. It's not wrong to learn the Word, but just because my head is filled with Scripture and I can quote you some Scripture from the Bible, you know, you come to me and say, hey, brother, I can quote a Scripture at you. Boom. You know. My mind can be totally involved with the Scripture and not be involved with the Lord at all. And we, and I include myself, I mean, I was a Christian for about a year and a half when they stuck me into the revival circuit. Throughout California. Shouldn't have done that. Oh, but you know, you're a good evangelist and you know people get saved. And I look back now and said, I don't know if they did. Because I had all kinds of tools to get them to respond, you know. Terrible things. But why would they use a Christian who's known the Lord for a year and a half, hasn't even been to Bible school yet. Nothing. Oh, but God's strong minister through you, through evangelism. Really? Wow, that's my ministry, huh? So you go out on the trail, but you haven't developed any kind of, you're a new creation, but you haven't developed any kind of relationship with the Lord. What the people see you up front is not who you are. In your everyday life, you're not some guy that studies and prays over the Bible. You're a brand new Christian. You're down at Boomers, you know. You get through preaching, you go down to Boomers and hit some baseballs or something. You know, you're not very spiritually minded at that spiritual age. And encouraging people to develop a relationship with Christ based on the truth of the Word, but you see, it's the Lord. And I told some people this this last Sunday. I'll share it here. I have always said, which is my opinion, of course, that God's judgment against the church in America is that there's no persecution. Because persecution shuts down the flesh, not the spirit. What if the government came and said Christianity is no longer a legal religion? Yeah, that's true. But I'm putting if you can see how I'm backtracking to the early church. You see, for the first 200 plus years they were under persecution, and that's how they grouped together and helped each other, because you're not going to get help from anybody else. And your relationship with Christ is challenged all the time. None of this churchy stuff or big pay or big money or anything. It's your life if you confess to believe in Christ. But what if we had persecution? What if all the churches were closed down by the government? So there's no more organizational church, okay? There's no church programs. There's nothing. It's just people that's left. Then what would happen if the government came and took everybody's Bibles and burned them? What would you have? All these things are necessary, right? I'm not saying that they're not necessary. They're tools that God uses, encouragement and learning and, you know, all these things. The people that have nothing left, are the people that have hidden in the system, even hiding behind the Bible, quoting the Bible, but their relationship with the Lord, they don't know how to use those scriptures. The love isn't there. They're beating people over the head with it, you know. It's coming from their head. And so what I'm trying to say to you is that if the government came in and shut all these things down, took our Bibles and everything, we're left with Christ. Well, what if we go loony with our ideas, you know? We don't have the Bible to check or anything. We're under persecution, folks. And in the early church, when it first got started, there was only one principle they had to go by. Trust the Lord. Here's another situation today, but God's in charge. It was just Him. I didn't even have to know His name. Just, I had to believe that God is able. That's what I'm always faced with. I'm not faced primarily with what the Bible says, but if is the one who's behind the Bible, the God who's behind the Bible, am I fully persuaded that He is able to do whatever He says without even getting into the details yet? Then once you get past that, it's okay, let's look at the details, because every one of these things He's capable of doing. There's no problem. It's the track that we're on and have been on for years, and we'll get into it 2 Peter on Thursday night, where false teachers, they deny the Lord who bought them. In context, it doesn't mean they deny Jesus Christ and what He did for them on the cross. They reject the power of Christ. They believe in what He did for them. But everything they're doing in the name of Jesus. So He Himself is being squeezed out of people's lives, and what has taken its place is the church system, the Bible, you know, putting all these things into a system. Do you study the Bible? Yes, I go to Sunday school Sunday morning. That's it. So I fulfill my duty. You see, I'm a Christian. But in a personal relationship, you know, if you're like me, you can't put the thing down. It's not a matter of memorizing a textbook. It's a matter of the Lord Himself ministering to you and working in your life. And you can see Him working. You can see the scripture and say, okay, I recognize it. I see what's going on. But it's a relationship with Him. After everything physical, even the blessed book that He gave us, so we have something tangible to judge things by. Take away all these physical things, what do we have left? Some people would say, if I don't have a book, and if I don't have a church system, I'm lost. Well, follow the Lord. What's that? What's follow the Lord? Well, if you're all you have is the Lord. On your little island, you're the only person out of all your people on the island. You're the only one that believes. What are you going to do? So there are some basic principles. The basic principles, Abraham believed God. He placed his faith that was given to him upon the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Close with prayer. Lord, thank You for this time and the frustration of using human words. We trust that by Your Spirit, You would help us to understand these basic principles that are so important. You have even said that when You come back, will You find the faith upon the earth? Will You find Your people trusting You and living by the conviction and persuasion that You give us spiritually to trust the Lord? This will be something Satan will rob us of. Make us comfortable physically. Make us feel secure in our systems. And yet really not know how to live by faith. We pray that for each of us, You would help us to understand these things from your Spirit and from your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.